Well, I should first explain, I've got a cough. It's not catching, but I keep getting this tickle in my throat. So if I reach for a butter menthol or go for a glass, you'll know what it is, or just cough violently into this microphone, forgive me. So I was thinking about the audience for this kind of talk, why hope is as it is. And I think there's probably two main audiences. One is people who have come to this church in the last little while, the last few years, walked into this church, maybe seen some differences. Sometimes people come up to me and they go, who's the pastor here? What does Hope believe about A, B or C? Or why is church different every week? What's the liturgy? So some people ask, some people are too polite to ask, that might be you. Second audience, I think, is people who've grown up in this church or they've grown up in a church like this. And so they imagine this is what church is. This is the way it functions. But they say that a man is a sum of his experiences. I'm not sure that's totally true, because if anyone's had a child, you know it's not just your experience that makes you who you are. You get a child, they've already got a personality. They've already got the DNA that makes them who they are. But then there is the environment around them that changes them slightly. I always think with Toby, he's going to end up thinking his name's Buddy, because that's what Geordie calls him all the time. You know, your environment does shape you and your experience shape you, and it's a bit the same with the church. We are as we are because of a number of things, because of our history, because of our environment. And what I should have said about a human being is, apart from experiences and apart from environment, when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and that changes things irrevocably. And the same for the church. We're the basis, the way we are, is because of our history, it's because of our environment, and it's because of the Holy Spirit and the way in which he works. You'll find out as we go on that this church is different because we don't have any kind of hierarchy. We don't have any church council. We don't have anyone that we're really responsible to in a human sense. And so that presents dangers and it presents opportunities. I know one family left the church because they go, but I don't know where this church is going to go. Who knows what it might be like in 20 years? Well, that's true. So it's incumbent upon those, the elders and our church generally, to constantly be referring back to God's word. Who are we as a church? What does the Bible tell us? And as we engage with the modern world, it's important that we are true to those biblical principles, to the Holy Spirit that guides us, to acknowledge the leadership of Christ, and to see where that goes. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to give you about 10 minutes on history. I'm going to go way back, 2,000 years, 10 minutes on that, and I'm going to give you about 20 minutes on why hope is the way it is. But you kind of need the background to know why we are a church as we are. So you'll know that in the beginning, way back, when Jesus came and after he left, there was just one church. There was just one group of Christians. It could be referred to as the apostolic church. And to use the words of or the titles of books, it was a simple church. It was an organic church. First few hundred years, no church building. So just met in houses, small groups. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They considered God's word. People were gifted and shared in those little communities. And this little These new communities were formed all over the Roman Empire, and the apostles, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, appointed men to look after those little groups. So I want to take you to the Bible. If you'd like to open your Bible to Acts chapter 20, just want to look at the phrases that are used here, or the terms that are used in reference to this, to the way the church functioned. Acts chapter 20, The context is that Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. Paul's the guy who really took the good news about Jesus and just went at it. And through his work and through his letters that are contained in the New Testament, that good news went all over the Roman Empire. But he's heading to Rome, and what's on his mind? Is he thinking about what's going to happen to him? That may have been partially on his mind, but he's thinking, what can I do? How can I help? How can I prepare the churches? So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul happens to be in a port town of Miletus, and it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders, of the church. You notice they're elders of the church. It's a plurality, one church, but elders in there. And the reason he wants to get these guys together is because he's not going to see them again. He just wants to impress upon them, look, I haven't held back anything of what God has told me. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I may never come back from Rome, but I want you to know that this is really important and you've got a job to do. And in verse 28, he kind of spells it out. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you, here's another term, overseers. Be shepherds, another term, of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. If you had nothing else on which to understand how the church functioned, you'd know that there was a plurality of leadership back in those small communities. It was important that there be this diversity. And these are interchangeable terms. They were called, we've got the Greek terms up there. Thanks, Dennis. So they were called overseers, that word episkopos. They were called presbyteros, older men, and they were called poimen, literally shepherd. But these were interchangeable, so these weren't really officers, they were just descriptions of what they did. They oversaw those little communities, they shepherded those little communities, they oversaw what was going on. And so God saw fit to have those. And if you knew nothing else, you'd know that these are the functions. A shepherd looks after the sheep, an overseer oversees things. But very importantly, what he says in there, he doesn't say over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers, does he? He says of which. Some versions say among which. So the kind of leadership that God had intended for this church was a plurality of leadership, a number of leaders. But these would not be in an authoritarian sense, but rather they would be in among the church. In fact, Jesus said on another occasion, he said, look, the people outside, the people of the world, they're the ones that rule over people and they're the ones that exercise authority. But you, the greatest among you, must be your servant. So that's the way this little church functioned. And you can imagine what it was like to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to meet in these little communities, to be cared for by these older men. But to be honest, it wasn't perfect. If you've got any familiarity with the New Testament, read through any of the New Testament letters, you know it wasn't perfect. There are people. There are people with issues, and there are people for all the right reasons that cause problems, and there are people for all the wrong reason that cause problems, and there are difficulties in terms of doctrine or conduct and other things. So let's not pretend that it was a golden age, but it was certainly an age where under the Holy Spirit they were led by God. People were coming in masses, learning about Jesus in a time when there was great persecution, incredible persecution. People had to give up a lot to become a Christian, maybe their life. But they were willing to do it, and they were full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, can you think of what would the advantages be of this plural leadership that they exercised in the first century? Tell me, if you think there are any advantages, what would they be? Now, don't all speak at once. Are there advantages? Well, that's a good question. Are there?
Mix of ideas.
Okay, so you're going to mix of ideas. Anything else? Okay, what do you mean by that?
Well, Annette? If somebody has an idea or something, you know, wants to go a certain way, then you've got other people who can give it insight or pray about it, you know, so the strength in numbers.
Yeah. Any other things? Sorry?
Accountability.
Okay, yeah. So accountability is another one. Any others?
Mixture of gifts.
Yeah, that's a good one, Anne, isn't it? God has designed us all with gifts, and so different people have strengths in different areas. What are the disadvantages? Or what are the advantages of having one person in charge? Decisive. The reason they have CEOs in companies and not committees is because if you have one person, there are advantages to that, because you can go, bang, let's do that. Let's do something else. Disadvantages, we see it even today, don't we, that when there's one person in charge, it's great if you like that person. But if not, then it's a difficulty, isn't it? And sometimes when churches change, you often have that thing where people say, you know, a new person comes into the church, 40% are glad, 40% are sad, 20% are mad. That's the way it works. So that was God's design. Well, what happened over the centuries is that people decided that there were advantages to having one person in charge of a church. So as the church developed, we go on the next slide, Dennis. We'll find that these terms that were once interchangeable now became specific roles. So that word episkopos, overseer, became bishop. The word presbyterios, actually, I thought I changed that this morning, not elder, but actually priest. And the third one, shepherd, became pastor. So what happened over time is that each church, rather than have this plurality of leadership, ended up having one bishop. Bishop of, you know, Hobart, Bishop of Rome, Bishop of Philippi, whoever it might be. But if you know anything about the history of the way that Christianity worked in those days, they went through a great period of persecution over 300 years, up to a fourth century. And then when Constantine became a Christian himself, things changed and Christianity became the official religion of Rome. That brought with it a few benefits and a few downsides as well. See, the problem was that then becoming a bishop became a kind of career move. Because what happened, if you were a bishop, you didn't pay tax and you were guaranteed an income from the state. So you can imagine how people are looking at professions and they go, hey, being a bishop might not be so bad. And it also contains a little bit of a power, a little bit of authority. And so what you had over time is you had a corrupting influence. And because even though God knows all those are his, he knows those who are in the Christian fold, very hard for us to determine who's a Christian and who's not. And so as the Roman Empire began to gain power and to gain in wealth, then what happened is a bishop then, instead of just being in charge of one church, they started to exercise authority over two or three or four. And you can imagine that a church like Rome, being so wealthy, having so many resources, eventually came to have quite a little empire of itself, the Bishop of Rome controlling quite an area. Not sure what the next slide is of the map. Yeah. No, it's not. Okay. So this is the way that it developed in terms of a bishop. So we talked about those bishops among the flock, servant leadership. By the time of Ignatius, which is the end of the second century, this is what he says. All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. No one is to do any church business without the bishop. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be. You yourselves must never act independently of your bishop and clergy. You should look on your bishop as a type of the Father. Whatever he approves, that's pleasing to God. And the next one. For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends to be over his household. Know that terminology, over his household. Matthew 24, as we would do him that sent him. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself. So you see where things are going and you see the difficulty there is between when, I guess, human ideas of how things best work start to interfere with the governing of the church. So we go to the next map. This map shows that a few hundred years later, what we have is some mega churches. We have mega churches in the real term. These were bishops who had authority over vast areas. They call them a patriarchate. But there is Alexandria in Egypt. You see that one down the bottom. There's Jerusalem. That had a bit of kudos because obviously that was the origin of Christianity. Antioch, the place where Barnabas and Paul went out from, also a lot of power there. Rome to your left. And then, as we said, Rome was pretty powerful because it was capital of the empire. But, you know, a little later on, what happened is the capital was moved. It was moved from Rome to Constantinople. That's over on your right, I think. Yeah, oh yeah, in the middle there. Patriarch Constantinople. This map actually comes from an Orthodox site. And I don't know if it's my eyes, but the one in Constantinople, which is the one that they hold highly, seems that the star seems a little bigger there. So what happened then is there was a kind of bit of argy-bargy between those various bishops, you can imagine. Because the Bishop of Rome was saying, basically, you should listen to me. Peter started the church here, and really all authority comes here. The Bishop of Constantinople said, we don't quite see it that way. We are the seat, new seat of the empire. And they had these little kind of arguments amongst each other. The bishop in Constantinople reckons, when you take communion, you should do it with bread like this, leavened bread. Bishop of Rome said, no, it should be unleavened bread. Bishop of Constantinople said, you should fast on these days. Bishop of Rome said, no, we don't believe that. And then the Bishop of Constantinople reckons that Rome pulled a swifty. And they had this creed that they kind of all agreed and that Rome stuck this little clause in, which they didn't agree with. So how do Christians deal with difficulty, with that kind of issue? Well, they did it in the time-honoured profession of good Christian people. They excommunicated each other. How best to solve a problem, excommunicate them each other. And so by 1054, if you go to the next slide, Dennis, it's what's known as the Great Schism. So you had Christianity now, instead of going to one line, it goes into two lines, into the Roman
So it was one universal Catholic Church. So now you had the Orthodox Catholic Church on one side, all those kind of east, and then you had the Western Church or the Roman Catholic Church. So it would be nice if it stayed there, but it didn't quite do that. So over the next, 300 years, or 400 or 500 years, again, Rome just continues on the way they are. And they begin to develop different ideas. Not to say, and I want to really stress this, not to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't operative during all this time. People were becoming Christians. People were getting to know Jesus Christ and were being saved. But sometimes it was despite the church, not because of it. Sometimes they hindered those efforts rather than helped them. And so the Roman Catholic Church continued to develop, and they developed different ideas. And you could see that this idea that started off with this plurality of eldership among the flock of God suddenly became this elevated point, the bishop and, in fact, the priest over the church. It became a kind of two-tier. And so we have the development of this clergy-laity type idea, that they're the ones, these guys that stand up here, these are the guys that know God, and these are the guys that teach. And then these people are the kind of non-participants who listen to what's being preached. Lots of other ideas came into special robes for those kind of people. A few different doctrines that the New Testament didn't know about, like purgatory. There must be some kind of cleansing that happens before you go to heaven. And so as a result of that idea, this idea that there has to be a period of cleansing before you can get to heaven in purgatory, what happened is the Roman Catholic Church decided, well, maybe if we have the power, we have the power actually to make that a shorter or a longer time, depending on what's needed, we could actually franchise that. We can monetize that, as I would say, in the modern world. So they started selling tickets. They were called indulgences. But this ticket, if you paid some money, would get you out there a bit quicker and get to heaven a bit quicker. So you can see the kind of corrupting influence that happens when human ideas get mixed up with Christian ideas. Along the way, we have the idea of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is now the Pope, the Papa, the Father of the churches. And so because of that, his words are infallible. And so then we have some ideas that really, we've talked about checks and balances, didn't we, Annette? Well, they didn't exist anymore. And we talked about gifting, Anne. Well, that didn't really exist anymore because you had one guy. It got worse for the Catholic Church in another couple of hundred years. There was actually a Western schism or break. And at one time, there were three popes. There were three popes reigning at one time. No one could decide who was having precedence over who. So during all this time, there were Christians that were very exercised by reading God's word or having it taught to them. So where do we go next from this? There are three guys here particularly. We hear a lot about Luther and we hear a lot about the Reformation. But these guys preceded Luther. We have Jan Hus on the left. He was a guy who was in Czechoslovakia. And he believed very much in communion, just like Cindy was talking about. This thing that unites us as Christian. Because what had happened in the Catholic Church is they got to the point where they actually said, we've got the cup and we've got the bread, but I'm not sure that we can trust the people with the cup. It's got alcohol in it. Who knows what they're going to do with it? So what they decided to do was, in the end, that the priest would take the cup. He would drink that on behalf of the people, and then they would hand out the wafer. That happened for quite a few hundred years. Jan Hus was one of the guys who goes, it's not biblical. It's not the way I read the Bible. He didn't like the idea of infallibility. He didn't like the idea of indulgences. And he believed that people should be able to read the Bible and get to know God that way. Peter Waldo, the guy in the middle, he's a guy that similarly read the Bible. This is the power of God's word, isn't it, under the Holy Spirit? And he just said, I don't think it's right that the church is rich. I don't think it's right that I'm rich. He was quite a wealthy merchant. He gave away all his money, just went around preaching. Got a guy, because he wasn't that literate, so he got a guy who knew Latin to translate the Bible into the common tongue, and he went around preaching it, memorized the Gospels, just went around preaching about Jesus Christ. The other guy on your right is John Wycliffe, well known as a guy who just, again, saw the corruption around him in the church and felt there had to be something better, read the Bible, wanted to get the Bible to people so they can understand that you don't need to go to a priest for absolution. You go to God. It's all about repentance, not penance, not paying to have your sins forgiven. It's not about, there's no biblical reference to a confessional. We confess our sins to each other and to God. So, I'm mightily encouraged by those people. And of course, Luther comes on a little later, nails his 95 theses to the wall, and basically it's the same thing. He wanted to reform the church. It proved to be irreformable. And I think on the next slide, we find that then we get that fragmentation. You probably can't read those, but the little circle bit, that's us. That's our church. So we're getting closer to our time. But it gets divided into various churches, including us. Well, where do we come from? Our church finds its genesis in a movement that started about the 1820s, but the similar motivation as Jan Hus had, or Peter Waldo, or John Wycliffe, or Martin Luther, and that is, and on there it's actually noted under Restoration Movement, it was a desire to get back to God's Word. They came from these large churches, some of them, many of them, most of them with a clergy, laity distinction. So what does the Bible really teach? Can we get back to the way things were? Can we get back to that simple, organic church? This picture's here from our old websites where the first Hobart church used to meet. I thought it was quite interesting. I didn't notice it before, the Christian Centre. But actually they met there in the 1870s, so 50 years after these things I'm talking about. And so there's been an unbroken line, if you like, of people meeting in a church like this from that time. There are our forebears. But it started in the 1820s. These guys were in Ireland. They were in churches. What they found is they could meet for fellowship. They loved God's word and they loved the idea of the church. So they would meet for fellowship. They're just young guys. They're 25 to 35. We got any 25 to 35s here? Stand up if you're 25 to 35. Just so I can remember what it's like. Jimmy? Wow, what was it like to be young? Okay. So they're guys like this, but they're serious Bible students. They love the Bible. They get together. Some of them are in Ireland just because they're doing studies there. They get together during the week and they go, how come on the weekend we've got to go to separate churches? Because the rule was in those churches, if you're a member of this church, you take communion here, but you can't take it here. You go to church B and they go, sorry, buddy, you're not part of this. So they began to study the Bible and say, well, is this biblical? And this is what they came up with. Not that building, but the next slide. Groves is one of the early guys. Groves has been telling me that it appeared to him from Scripture that believers meeting together as disciples of Christ were free to break bread together, as their Lord had admonished them, and that in as far as the practice of the apostles could be a guide, every Lord's Day should be set aside for thus remembering the Lord's death and obeying his parting command. This suggestion of Mr. Groves was immediately carried out by himself and his friends in Dublin. So they worked out from Scripture. There's a couple of verses I put on the next slide, but there were a few others that really caught them up. But they recognised from Acts, on the first day of the week, they were gathered, the early disciples gathered to break bread, which they took to be communion. It seemed to be that they worshipped on the first day and naturally that they would have communion. It seemed to fit this idea of having a weekly communion. I know other churches have different ideas, but their idea was that fits in with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you do this, you keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So this might seem like a small thing, but it was the beginning of saying, what does the Bible say rather than what is the practice of a place where I'm used to going? So I kind of liken this, and I liken the reformers to a little weatherboard cottage. If you imagine the gospel and the original church as being like a little weatherboard cottage, and you know the architect designs it and it's set on the block and it's perfectly framed by the block in proportion, and it's a cute little place. But over time, so I'm setting this in the 1960s because that's how far I go back. Over time, fashions change. You know, do you remember the fashion for brickboard? I'm sure Rod does. Brickboard, it was seen to be the fantastic new cladding. So what you did is instead of painting your old weatherboard house, you put this faux brick on. It was called brickboard. It was a plasticky, I don't know what it was made of. A bit of asbestos, somebody told me the other day. But anyway, so they put this around. It made it look like a brick house, sort of. So, you know, the fashion comes and they brickboard this little cottage up. And then, you know, wooden windows, what are we going to do with those? So they put those lovely, you know, aluminium windows as they came in. And if you're as old as me, you remember the 70s, Spanish arches came in. Fantastic. So, you know, they put a couple of Spanish arches on. And then, you know, in the 90s, it was all about those Federation colours. So, you know, it's dark green and whatever. Well, you know, after a time, that little cottage is totally transformed. And to me, what the reformers were about and what these guys meeting in Dublin was about peeling that back. Let's get back to that original cottage. I don't think it's been improved by these embellishments that have been made over time. Let's pull back that brick board. Let's repaint. Let's take those windows out. Let's restore it to what it was. That's what those guys had in mind. But, you know, the problem is with those kind of things, and if you go and do a little renovation, you'll know that you pull back one piece and you find something else to do, don't you? So it started off with communion. It might seem a very simple thing and quite everyday for you who have grown up in a church like this, but it was revolutionary and it was condemned in some churches that they were doing this. But they reckoned they didn't need a bishop to consecrate the wine, that there was enough to be around the Lord's table and to do simply as he had commanded, to take the bread and to take the wine. And they said that they would recognise anyone, not who was a member of their church, but anyone who believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever they came from, they recognised them as being brothers in Christ. So what does the next slide tell us? This is the view of one of those early guys, what he said about his church and his view of those denominations, what they came to believe. The titles given to the church in Scripture bespeak heavenly unity, such as the body, the vine, the temple of God, a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Such words set forth the church of God as a witness for him in the world. But the names which have been invented by men are names of sects and declare our shame. They view it was a shameful thing that Christianity was so divided. They were about the unity of the Christian faith. So what are they going to do? What name are they going to call themselves? Well, of course, they call themselves another name. You've got the same problem, haven't you, of sectarianism. So they didn't. They didn't have a name for themselves. They viewed themselves as just being Christians. Sometimes they call themselves Christians gathered together. They would. They took what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. Got one father, one rabbi, you're all brothers. Or according to the King James Version, the Bible they would have used at the time, you're all brethren. So that's how they'd refer to each other. They'd go, brethren. And so as this little church and this little movement, I'll say, and it's not a denomination, it's a movement. What's remarkable about it, I think, is that it wasn't formed just by these guys in Ireland. That in actual fact, at exactly the same time, similar with things were happening all over, particularly Britain, all over Britain at the same time. People were just reading their Bibles and coming to the same conclusions. Not connected at all, but they'd come into connection over time and go, wow, you believe the same things we do. Well, why? I guess because the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's just the simplicity of God's word, and you can't really disagree with that. So they called themselves the Brethren. In time, their churches, one of their churches, particularly in Plymouth, became quite prominent. And so not they, but the people around them go, oh, they're the Brethren from Plymouth. So they began to call them the Plymouth Brethren. It's a name they never chose, a name they never asked for, and they would always consider themselves. And even in recent times, but been quite vexed. Well, what do we call ourselves when you ask denomination? Because we don't really have a denomination. We're just Christians. We're just Christians gathered together. That was their ethos, because the ethos was, this is a church of God. And although people are in separate churches, we're all part of the same family of God. And so they really didn't see any clergy-laity distinction. They saw themselves as being Christians gathered together, and that God had gifted those Christians with various things. This is what the conclusion they came to. We should come together in all simplicity as disciples, not waiting on any pulpit or ministry, but trusting that the Lord would edify us together by ministering as he pleased and saw good from the midst of ourselves. It's radical, but it's beautiful, isn't it? They believed that God had gifted enough people within the church, and the Holy Spirit was in such control that he could well manage a Sunday morning. So their Sunday mornings were a bit like we have a thing called open worship. And in that open worship time, usually the first week of every month, that's what we do. We just have an opportunity to share in each other's giftings and experiences because we believe that's biblical. But what did it take on behalf of those people? I don't think you can turn up on a Sunday morning if you've done nothing during the week before. And perhaps the demise of that happening every week is due to the fact that there was something lost of the passion. But those guys were deeply in the Word. And they felt, if we're in the Word each week and we're communicating with God and we're getting to know him and we're asking for revelation from the Holy Spirit, there'll be no problem on Sunday morning. We'll be overflowing with what we've learned from God's Word. And in fact, so radical were they that one of the grave charges that was held against a guy in that very Plymouth Assembly was that he prepared for church on a Sunday morning. He prepared his sermon. They go, oh, what is this? This is a repudiation of all our ideas, because their idea was, again, an organic connection with Christ, with his word and with the Holy Spirit. We should never be lost for words. So it was a beautiful thing. Is it biblical? Is it biblical? I don't know. Why don't we have a look? Have a look at Ephesians chapter 4, those verses that Anne read. Because these are the places where they're taking. They're not inventing this stuff. They're just looking at what Scripture actually tells us. Ephesians chapter 4. No, not those. Not those ones. Thanks. Can you take that back, Dennis? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Verse 10, or verse 11, it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds and teachers. To do what? What's the idea of this plurality of eldership in the church? He says it's to prepare God's people for works of service. Who are God's people? You're God's people. I'm one of God's people. We're to be prepared. The idea of coming to church is to be prepared for works of service, for ministry, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then he says, the result is we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in the deceitful teaching. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, the Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, that was a biblical imperative. Now, if you come into this church and you're expecting there'll be a pastor or a super pastor or an associate pastor or a senior pastor that will do all that stuff, it won't happen. Now, perhaps some of the problems in ministry and burnout in ministry is because the expectations are too high. It was never intended to be that way. We're intended to function as a body. And if one part hurts of our body, we're meant to respond to that. Another part of the body will respond. And it is a beautiful thing when that happens. When someone's in need of any kind, spiritually, morally in danger, physically sick, it's a beautiful thing when we see the church respond. And it's not something that has to be directed or rostered. It's something that happens because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the way that God has designed it. It wasn't only that verse that they used. The next one, Dennis, thanks. This is what their church service looked like. What do we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. Let the word of Christ, and this is the key, isn't it? Let the word of God richly dwell in you. And the results of that are going to be teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Thankfulness, singing thankfulness. The heart of God. That's what it looked like. That's what the early church looked like. So they recognised that. They knew those verses. In Peter it says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. They believed that. I believe that. We each have a gift to serve others. To serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. Have you thought about it that way? That God's given you this gift and you're a steward of it. You're not an owner of it, but you're a steward of it. You're looking after it for him. To use it for him. To care for one another. Even those people need to care about those people over that side of the room. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? Well, those people at the back, got to care about these people over here. 1 Corinthians 12 said, to each one of you a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good. That's why you got your gift. It's not to use in any other way. It's to use for the common good. Romans 12 says each member belongs to all the others. You know, we have a very individualistic society. It's very, very different from that existed in the first century when those guys were meeting together in those little communities, caring and sharing with one another. And I'm sure they would have just been saying, yeah, well, no brainer. Of course we belong to each other. We're in Christ. But I wonder if we feel the same way. I wonder if that's a jarring thought to you, to think I belong to someone else. It's scary, isn't it? I think I belong to James Lambert. It scares me. But that's the way God intends it. We're supposed to belong to one another, to care that much for one another. He says in Romans, we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, you know what he says? Prophesy in accord with your faith. If it's serving, serve. If it's teaching, teach. If it's to encourage, encourage. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You see, the way the church is designed, and the reason the way the hope is the way it is because it's based on biblical foundations. I don't care too much whether this group met in 1820. I don't care too much about, you know, other groups or our lineage to those places. It doesn't matter. What's important is our fidelity to God's word and his Holy Spirit. It's important to where God is leading us now. It doesn't matter. You know, this group, which we're called Brethren, we don't really use that name anymore. It's an old-fashioned one, and it has some other some other things about it that kind of a reputation that doesn't help us. I forgot what I was going to say now. I got so caught up with the name Brethren. But this whole Brethren idea, they weren't perfect either. Those people that started out, those 25 and 35-year-old became 50 and 60-year-olds. That wasn't such a problem. But the next generation became 50 and 60-year-olds, and those same kind of forms started to exist. And the same kind of liturgy started to exist. It wasn't a written liturgy, but you would know exactly. There was no spontaneity in the end for many of those churches. There was no evidence that the Spirit was at work. They made exactly the same mistakes that people do because people are people. Whether you're in the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or any other church, you can very easily get to form rather than substance. Substance which comes from the faith of God. Fact is, there are so many things we can't do unless we are a church that really does belong to one another. Just got some of those one another's from the New Testament. Oh, actually, we'll go for this one. I don't know what this one is. I can't remember. These principles, this is what they came up, this is the conclusion they came to. These principles gave to the church a membership open to all who are in Christ and not otherwise excluded by his express command, and a ministry open to all duly qualified and owned by the Holy Spirit, and from which all others are included. Get the idea? Membership of the church isn't by signing on a dotted line. It's because you put faith in Jesus Christ and you're welcome to join us for communion. Participation is not based on where you come from. It's based on who you are in Christ. I think those are really, really valuable things. And so when people say to us, well, what does hope believe about A, B and C? That can be difficult. We have a statement of faith and you can find it. And it'll be things that every Christian can agree with. There's nothing there that any, we call an evangelical Christian, that is someone who has a high view of Scripture and a high view of the power of the blood of Christ. There's nothing there that any Christian couldn't sign. But if you ask me about a multitude of other things, well, if you ask people here on a multitude of other things, you might get a multitude of different ideas. We're not so concerned with those. We're concerned with the core, what it is to be a Christian, what it is to know Jesus, what it is to minister to others. So all of these things, let's go on to those one another's. These can't be done by one person, can they? To accept one another, to instruct one another, to greet one another, to serve one another. They can't be done by one person. They can only be done by a church like ours. Forgiving one another, kind and compassionate, carry each other's burdens. Just scroll through those. Think of how many of those could be done by one person. They can't be. They're done by a church that truly understands who Jesus is. One thing I haven't touched on is the fact that this group couldn't help but be an outward-focused group. So mission was core. One of those early guys that you saw quoted headed off to Baghdad pretty soon, left his dental practice behind, left everything behind, headed off to Baghdad. A lot of those guys went out to mission. That was one of the other things. They were kind of held back because in the churches, they had to go through a certification process to be able to do that. And one of those guys, just through scripture and through his experience, just said, I don't think that's necessary. If I love Christ and there are people who don't know him, I'm going to go out there. So he went out. So from the very early days, exponential growth in this little group of people that we are kind of connected with, because they had an outward focus. So I guess the question of baptism came up, and that's one from the early days they kind of settled. If we head to the next slide. How did they work this out? They really just went through scripture. They come through churches. Many of them, the influence of Augustine had meant that infant baptism was pretty prevalent. These guys just went to the Bible. They just looked at the book of Acts and they just go, well, these are some of the verses. Those who had received his word were baptized. Okay, so you receive. You hear it, you're baptized. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Christ, they were baptized, men and women. The Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And then Peter said, surely no one can refuse water. The last one is a Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all those who were in his house. They all heard the word. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. They all believed and were baptized. So from an early time, it was a no-brainer to them that when someone came and put faith in Jesus, they were baptized as soon as possible. As soon as they believed, they were baptized. One thing, if you look back over these kind of distinctives on the next slide, one of the books I looked at, it was this book, The Story of the Brethren Movement by a guy named Veitch. I like the subtitle, The Practice of Scriptural Principles during the last 100 years. The book's about 100 years old, so it's 200 years. But I like the idea. These things are not sectarian. These things are not denomination. The reason hope is the way it is because the elders in this church are equally convinced of all those things that those guys were 200 years ago. These are biblical principles. The principles, and we'll go on to the next slide, Dennis, the principles of the Bible being the basis of our authority of Scripture, that was the basis. That's where they started. That's where we start. Belief in the gifting of every Christian person for ministry, we believe that. We believe in the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. We're not divided denominationally. We accept anyone who is a son of God as a brother in Christ. The belief in divine simplicity. I just think there was an idea that we strip away all that stuff. Strip away the stained glass windows. Strip away the robes. Strip away the golden chalice for communion. Get back to something very simplicity. One of the things someone said to me quite a while ago, he meant it as a compliment, it could be taken as an insult, but he said, don't take this wrong, but I like the unprofessionalism of this church. It's probably what I was leading that day. But it's true, it's not about polish, it's about reality, it's about sincerity, it's about people singing to God, serving one another, encouraging one another, showing an allegiance to God and being interested in other people outside this place and inside this place. So there was another thing, the baptism of believers by immersion, weekly communion, and that strong evangelistic and missionary emphasis. They're scriptural principles, they're godly principles. And I guess the question for you and for I is, where do we fit into all that? Do we believe that stuff? Do we live that stuff? Let me pray. Father, I feel blessed to be in company of people who love you, your family. I thank you that I'm in a place where I can share and be shared with by the sheer variety of people you brought together. When I look at this room, I just see such a variety of giftings through the Holy Spirit, and I'm so pleased to see them deployed and employed in your service and on behalf of one another. I thank you that you've designed the church in such a way that it is an attractive place to be, a place of community, a place of integrity, a place of simplicity.